Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion of Lamb Ministries, and I'm joined with my son, Ephraim. And this is another edition of Questions and Answers. You can be a part of this program and the future programs by submitting questions to us of a biblical nature or about our messianic faith. And you can submit them by email to qa@lionlamb.net, lionlamb, all one word, qa@lionlamb.net. So we have some questions that have come in for us, but before we get to the questions, we received a email that was indicated that up on YouTube, someone had taken snippets of one of my answers to the QA program and had transformed it into a whole nother kind of thing, suggesting that I was for transgender and Aphrodite issues and for those social issues going on. I want to make sure that you all know that what my clear position on that is not my position whatsoever. I teach the commandments of the Lord, and that YouTube video has now been taken down because it infringed upon Lion of Lamb Ministries, infringed copyright issues. But if you saw that video, please know that it is a misrepresentation of myself in this ministry. All right, Ephraim, why don't we go to our questions?
All right. Our first question is from Elaine. She asks this. David makes a statement in Psalm 95, which is also quoted by the writer of Hebrews, where it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." I'm a preacher's kid, and all my life I have heard this quoted and used in reference to the Spirit speaking to bring people to salvation. While that is no doubt true, something hit me a couple of days ago when I was reading it and had never noticed it before, that in the context of the complete chapter of Hebrews 4, it appears that to be referring to the keeping of Shabbat. Am I reading too much into this, or is that the case? Thank you for the Q&A broadcasts. I love listening and learning from them.
All right, very good, Elaine, for your question, and you've come up with a very accurate observation. Psalms 95 is addressing the issue of salvation and warning and trusting the Lord. And it's a warning against unbelief from the Lord. And in fact, that is exactly what it's from. And yes, the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 uses scriptures out of Psalms 95. In fact, there are two of them in particular that are used. And they shift the argument to the subject of Sabbath. Let me get to Hebrews chapter 4 here real quick. There we go, we got a Hebrews. And if you'll note in Hebrews chapter 4, there's several times that he is quoted from there. In fact, the last verse there, verse 3, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's the last verse of Psalms 95. Then later on, he says in verse 7, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart." And the writer of Hebrews is using it this way. He says, again, he fixes a day, today, saying through David that so long a time just has been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest," that meaning Joshua led them into the promised land, "he would not have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And so the writer of Hebrews is taking scripture that is out of context from what Psalms 95 said, and instead of talking about going into the land, he's talking about Sabbath. Well, Sabbath is called a rest. And they were talking about going into the promised land. That was a rest from the wilderness exodus. And they've crossed over to make a whole nother argument, a whole nother point. If you're going to quote scripture, let me just make this real simple. If you're going to quote scripture, it better be in context with what the scripture was saying. You do not get to cherry pick verses and then turn them into whole other teachings. That is what we call error in teaching. Now, let me go ahead and just tell you, I have a whole assortment of problems with the book of Hebrews. I don't think it was written by Paul. I think it was written well after the apostles. And it was, quite honestly, it was the churchmen that decided to put this book in because it supported certain issues against the law of Moses. In fact, the conclusion of the book of Hebrews is specifically saying, let's not listen to strange and varied teachings. They're making reference to the law of Moses and what is taught in the Tanakh. Let us, you know, go out and so forth into the New Testament teachings. As you all know, it's the book of Hebrews that talks about making the old obsolete and the new has replaced it, which are all errors. That is not correct and true. So, I know that's a controversial subject. No, I don't go around dismissing other books from what we call the canon, but as long as the book of Hebrews is going to cherry-pick verses and misinterpret Scripture and continue to suppress their teaching over the top of what the Scripture has said, I'm going to have a problem with it. The law of Moses was given before the New Testament. That is truth. Now, if somebody comes along and misteaches that truth, that's called error. And you don't get to do that. You don't get to cherry pick. And this is what has taken place here in the Hebrews chapter 4. He's cherry picked a couple of verses out of Psalms 95, put a whole new meaning on it. And I don't think that's appropriate.
Okay. Our next question comes from Tim, where he asks this, why can't demons and the devil and the Antichrist be forgiven?
Well, for there to be being forgiven by God, you have to repent. God doesn't just forgive without you repenting of those things and turning away from the devil and the Antichrist are never going to repent. They are the enemies of God for eternity. So as a result, there's no forgiveness for them. Same thing for any man here on the earth. If you do not seek the repentance of God, then don't expect forgiveness. You know, all of us who have a testimony of salvation and being part of the kingdom, every one of us have the testimony that we repented of our sins.
If I remember what the Messiah said, he actually gave a prescription for that, that you have go, if you have aught with your brother, you rebuke him. Then if he repents, then you are to forgive him. So there, you have those three things, that rebuke, repentance, then forgiveness. Right. Now, in the case of the enemy, I believe that the adversary, he has been rebuked by God many times over in Scripture. And so without repentance, though, there is no forgiveness.
Well, he also says, forgive others as I've forgiven you. Well, how did you get forgiveness from him? You repented.
Right.
So if a man comes to you and repents, receive that
right. And
forgive him.
One other caution I would say also is that when you feel like somebody's wronged you, sometimes people don't know that they've wronged you. And so in that prescription, you have to make sure that somebody knows that they wronged you
exactly. So
that they have an opportunity to repent. I think a lot of times people hold things against somebody
yeah. Without
even rebuking or telling them that they had been wronged. And so
Correct. We're
all looking for forgiveness in that way, but that's the prescription.
And a true believer, if he finds out that he has made offense mm-hmm. on someone, he's going to repent. Mm-hmm. He's not going to stick to his guns, get stubborn and hard-hearted about it. He'll ask for forgiveness.
Yeah.
And then in that case, he should receive forgiveness.
All right. Tim has another question here. He asks this, we are punished for sins that happened in the past. So why is that? Is the book of Revelation seem to promise punishment for sins that have not yet even happened yet? And why do martyrs have to wait for justice until more saints are martyred?
I'm going to give you a word picture as the answer for this. For those of you who may have gone to the Grand Canyon, and if you're at the edge of the Grand Canyon, you'll look down and you'll see the Colorado River snaking through it. And that particular part of the river, a lot of times they'll have people on boats or canoes or river rafts. And you'll see someone way upstream that has just gotten into their raft and they're getting ready to go down, and you'll see somebody further down and so forth. Well, further down, that is the future for that raft. And you're able to see not only where they're at and where they've been, but you're able to see their future. That's God's perspective on how he sees all of us. He sees our complete past. He sees our complete future. And so when God speaks, time is not a constraint for him. His vision is full and complete, so he can speak fully and completely. So he speaks of future sins, which haven't yet quite happened, but he can see them. He can see where they're going. And thus, he speaks to those future things for us. That's the whole basis of prophecy, the whole basis of a lot of times the decisions the Lord makes. He sees what is in the future, and thus he guides our steps along the path that takes us to the future he wants us to be in.
I think that's one thing we all struggle with, is we can't seem to fathom how God can exist outside of time, because we're subject to time. We're
right.
Subject to the passage of time and all this
the
stuff.
Only thing I can tell you from physical science standpoint, if you leave the earth, time begins to slow down. You get far enough away from earth, it's like there is no time. Time is not a dimension. It is a part of the creation of the earth. And when God created the earth, one of the first things he said, we created light, created the first day, evening and morning. He's setting up the standard for time. Mm-hmm. He's creating time that is for us here.
Okay. The last question that Tim has, this one's a little interesting here. What do you think of Queen Elizabeth's recent claim that she is a direct descendant of Muhammad? Does this detract or add to the possibility that Prince Charles is the Antichrist? I did a little bit of research to see exactly where that was coming from. Turns out that's a story that's going around in the British tabloids right now, that the British monarchy are direct descendants of Muhammad.
Well, they also claim they're direct descendants of King David as well. And I've seen the lineage chart proving that, you know, Prince Charles is the son of David. You know, I think the Muhammad connection is to try to appease Islam in effort to make the connection with them and get their cooperation.
As we know, Great Britain is being turned into a Muslim state.
And I guess the Queen better, you know, have some evidence that says, hey, I'm all for Muhammad. I'm a descendant of them. You know, to maintain their position. I myself can't verify that to be accurate, but if that's what they're saying, that's what they're saying, and so forth. How does it color the future and for the Antichrist? It's clear that there are enemies of Israel in the land during the Great Tribulation. There are people who are opposed to the altar, people who are opposed to the two witnesses. And many believers in Israel will be martyred. And in fact, that's the reference to future martyrs until their number is complete. And right now, the people that are in the Middle East would be the Arabs and the Palestinians and the Islamic peoples. And they hate Israel, obviously. So you already see the mechanism of the hatred, and you already see the enemies of the people of Israel present today. So that's where the prerequisite for the prophecy is clearly before us.
I don't think it takes, it doesn't take a genius to think or easily assume that Islam and the armies of Islam are going to be ones that probably side with the anti-Messiah when he comes to power. And so, that he will be the army of the beast. Some people, I guess, have theorized that the Antichrist will rise out of Islam. We, of course, have done all the studies looking at Prince Charles as a clear candidate. Obviously, if there is a connection between Islam and Great Britain, there's ways for all of those things to be true in some way.
Prophecy specifically says the Antichrist comes from the same people who destroyed the temple. The people who destroyed the temple were the Romans.
Right.
So he has to come from a Roman descendancy. Britain used to be the head of the Western Roman Empire. And so the monarchy is based on the ancient Roman Empire. So that seems to satisfy that. But the connection back to Islam is that they curry favor with the enemies of Israel, in this case, Islam.
Right. And so any sort of thing that looks like an alliance between Great Britain and Islam is going
especially
the royal family, will probably be the vehicle and the mechanism that will...
Well, it fits the prophecy.
Correct. All right. Our next question comes from Brandon. He asks this. It says in the scriptures that God shows mercy to the enabled and the handicapped. But since my severe brain and back damage, I am further from God because I'm not able to control my mind and my body in the way I should. But he has never answered my prayers. Am I cursed or doesn't he care? What is it? Well, obviously, we have a gentleman who's asking for prayer. And the kind of the age-old question, how does God answer our prayers and how do we ask for prayer for healing in this?
Well, let me answer his most immediate question, which is God does care. God knows the infirmities we all have. He knows the diseases that we have. This is a disruption in his creation. It's clearly not. This wasn't what God planned. This is what the enemy has brought in when he introduced death, sin and death in the world. So he does care. With regard to why God does or does not answer a prayer, we do not have the authority to question God on whether or not he does or does not answer a prayer. Let me first of all make this very clear statement. A prayer is a request. It's not a demand. You can petition and ask. But anytime you ask, if it's a true question, a true petition, there is the possibility he will say no. If you're saying no, he can't say no, then you're making a demand. And I would suggest to you that's very improper to go before the Lord. In Romans, Paul specifically emphasizes this, that God decided to hate Esau and love Jacob. Now, he says anybody coming up and questioning that decision or judgment on the part of God is that you are barking into the sovereignty of God and you have no right or authority to do any such thing. God gets to question us. We don't get to question God. God gets to test us and prove us. We don't get to test God. It's very difficult to accept. In my own personal case, I will tell you that when Ephraim's mom, my wife, was in the last stages of cancer, there were many people praying for her healing. We all prayed for her healing. We hoped for it. And yet the Lord decided to take her home. Is God not answering our prayer? No, God did answer a prayer. It's just we don't like the answer. And it's very clear that God has used people who are lame and injured in the past to show his glory. If you'll recall, he healed a blind man outside of Jericho. And the disciples asked, you know, what happened to this man? Did he sin? Did his father sin? And so he said, no, you don't understand. This man was born blind so he might show forth the glory of God at this moment. And whether we realize it or not, we're serving the Lord. And I'm telling you, no matter what state you're in, you are serving the Lord, I would say to my friend Brandon here. Brandon, I understand the issues and the questions you have, and I'm certain if I was in that situation, it'd be very uncomfortable. I wouldn't like it at all. But you need to seek the peace of the Lord. You can petition him, but be patient and let him answer the way that is the perfect answer for his situation. Lots of people go through this, and some people don't deal with this well. But I would encourage everyone, let it be just a petition, not a demand of the Lord. If it's a demand of the Lord, I have a feeling the Lord will automatically say no. He is not subject to us. And we don't get to put him in a box and manipulate him to do what we want. He is sovereign as the creator.
An analogy I heard recently, whenever we do pray or make a petition, it's as if we're standing on a witness stand in a courtroom and God is the judge. He's a righteous judge. He's full of mercy. He's full of grace. But he's also full of justice. And he hears all the testimonies. And he sees things that we aren't witness to. So we can give our testimony what we would say, but that doesn't change the fact we don't make the decision.
We don't decide.
We don't make the judgment. We don't decide the case. The righteous judge makes the case. And there are additional evidences, whether it be spiritual or physical, that he sees that we don't. And if you don't question that. You don't question the judge.
The word picture used before about, you know, being up on top of the Grand Canyon. Mm-hmm. He sees the future.
Yeah.
And so he's deciding what's going to happen right now that fits into the perfect plan for the future.
Right.
So I know that's hard to accept, but part of recognizing that he's the God and we're the man part, mm-hmm. it has to come to that conclusion.
And we have to continue to trust him, with his righteousness, his justice, his mercy.
But that doesn't mean that we can't petition or ask. Yeah. We certainly can.
Right. Excellent. Our next question comes from Susan. She asks this, or says this, a number of years ago, you gave a teaching about the symbolism of the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14, and the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew chapter 18. More precisely, what you spoke about explained the symbolism of the 5,000 men, the 5 loaves, the 12 full baskets, and then also the 4,000 people, the 7 loaves and 7 full baskets. Can you speak to this subject again, please? And clarify some of that symbolism.
All right, let me see if I can review this real quickly. The Messiah himself questioned the disciples, why were 5,000 fed with 5 loaves, but only 4,000 fed with 7 loaves in the other situation? He posed the question to them. The answer that he's trying to get to is, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't listen to the teaching of the Pharisees. So let's talk about that. What is it about the teaching of the Pharisees and what Yeshua was teaching that is symbolized in 5 loaves, 5 fishes, and it turns out to be 12 baskets full, versus the 7 and the 7, and it turns out to only be 4,000 fed with 7 baskets? Well, the answer has to do with this. The 5 obviously is referring to the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, the teaching of Moses, the Torah. The 12 is obviously a reference to all of Israel, and Israel is the name of the kingdom. That these 5, the 5 books of the Torah is what builds the whole kingdom of Israel, and there's a great multitude of 5,000 that is fed from it. Anytime you see the number 5, thematically it matches with grace and faith and mercy. And the kingdom is full of God's grace and faith and mercy in it. Now, the comparison over to the Pharisees is the Pharisees taught something different than what the law of Moses taught. They have extrapolated that the Torah only is applicable to the Gentiles only in 7 specific commandments. It's called the Noahide laws. The same things that we see from the testimony of Noah that he did. Noah could separation clean and unclean. He had believed in courts of justice and things of that nature. The Noahide laws have these very 7 specific laws. And in fact, to this day, the Pharisees, that's what they teach is appropriate for the Gentiles. Well, does everybody then get to be qualified to be part of Israel? Not according to them. So something less than Israel. And how many are fed? Only a portion of what was fed before. And the number 4 for the 4,000 is thematically throughout the scripture about the Messiah. They will be subject to the judgment of the Messiah instead of being a great part of the kingdom, of increasing the kingdom. And that's the reason why he said, what is the difference between the two? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees. It will give you less than what Moses and the Messiah is teaching.
Excellent. All right, next question comes from a Mr. Jackson. I suppose it could be a Mrs. Jackson, just says E for the first initial. I have an avid interest in genetics and was looking at how the world and the Jewish people are related to people paternally. What has surprised me is that the paternal haplogroup, which is in the Middle East and the North African area, including the Horn of the African region, are all from the same ancient paternal line. Are these people lost Semitic groups with black mothers and Hamitic people If so, what are the other Africans that are also in the region?
I just happened to have done that 23andMe DNA analysis, and that's the one that suppose will show you the haplogroups from the paternal side and from the maternal side. And so I'm somewhat familiar with what this is about. And of course, the intriguing part that everybody looks at least within the circles I'm in, where's the lineage that shows us if we're Messianic Jews, if we're Jewish, of Jewish descent, where does it show us coming out of the Middle East? And he's absolutely correct that it ties down into northern Egypt and into the area where Israel would have been, and then on down just a little bit more. I want to remind you that Jacob moved down to Egypt, and there were 70 souls that went down there that were from the loins of Jacob, and that those men brought their wives down, which weren't necessarily from the loins of Jacob, but then it's clear that the Egyptians became part of the ingrained part of Israel. And the scripture emphatically says that when the children of Israel came up out of Egypt, they were a mixed multitude. Not only were they native born, they were aliens and sojourners as a part of the camp, and they began to intermarry within all of Israel. So that it's not just a single strain. It clearly the Bible says it was a mixed multitude. Now here's the kicker. I've heard the same thing about the J and the T as being dominant for Jewish. Actually, those tie into the Ashkenazic and the Northern European Jews. IM253 is the most common paternal haplogroup that comes out of the Middle East. In fact, the percentage on it is massively larger than any other group. And the reason I know that is because I'm part of IM253, of the paternal group. And so you cannot pin down just one specific class of haplogroups. It's very clear that the history of Israel and the Middle East, where the nation of Israel was a mixture of those that are from that region, dating all the way back to Abraham and the Mesopotamian area for it. So it's a fine technical question. I'm not trying to advertise you all go get 23andMe, done. But for those that have done it, that is a natural question is in reviewing the results of that.
The thing to remember about the mixed multitude that was the children of Israel, you had leaders and men. So if you're even, people might think, oh, well, they married wives of the other nations. Well, if you look at the paternal groups and you look at that, there were still men that were adopted into the tribes that even Caleb, the leader, was not a natural born son of Israel.
Yeah, Ephraim married an Egyptian woman. And by the way, Ephraim is one of the biggest, largest tribes in all of Israel. In fact, I would submit Ephraim is a bigger tribe than Judah. And so there's a mix that is in there. The scripture clearly says it's a mixed multitude. It's not just those born of Jacob.
If I remember correctly, though, many times over we've had this question of identity come up on these Q&A programs, and I think our final conclusion of the matter has always been it's not about your genetic heritage. No. It's about who you believe in.
It's not about your DNA. It's exactly right. It's who you believe in. And we're all broken off branches, and we all get grafted in, and we've all been adopted. And we are by the Father into the family. And by the way, that's a very powerful point that being adopted in, you get a double portion of the inheritance. And you are at the rank of being the firstborn. And you remember, Yeshua is the firstborn of many firstborn. So we've all been brought in that way. We've all been elected by God. That's the reason why we're the chosen people. God chose us.
Yeah. The other thing we have to remember also, and this is kind of profound when you think about it this way, so many people are consumed with kind of who their lineage is, who their parents were, who their mother was. We were all born physically of a family, but we're spoken of by the Messiah and told we have to be born again, born That's again correct. Spiritually in the Lord. So it's like whatever the DNA was in the womb doesn't matter. We still have to be born again.
By the way, just because you were born of Jewish heritage does not automatically put you in the category of being the remnant of Israel.
Exactly.
And Paul specifically says, not all those of Israel are Israel.
Yeah.
And he's referring to you have to be the children of promise. You have to be the ones who've called upon the promise of God through the Messiah.
A Jew is not a Jew because of his outward appearance, but it's what's on the inside, circumcision of the heart versus circumcision of the flesh. And so, again, any heritage that we have, we might be Jewish, but that doesn't make us better than anyone else whatsoever when it comes to the family of God and the inheritance of the blessings.
Yeah, that and $1.53 will get you a cup of coffee at Denny's, or the $1.53 will get it for you.
All right, our next question comes from Steve. He asks this, here is a statement by a brother in the faith. As we dialogue about the scriptures, for I'm trying to explain from a Torah-based view of the whole counsel of the Word of God about the priesthood. Now, we know that the scriptures pointed to the total fulfillment in Yeshua, but have difficulty putting it into easy-to-understand historical context. So here's the statement. It says, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the Mosaic law, what further need is there that another priest, or Yeshua, should rise? For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the Mosaic law. For there is a complete cancelization of the first law because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect, but bringing in of a better hope did. Now, it's interesting that that's a statement that he says a brother in the faith is making. However, that sounds very specific to an actual passage of Scripture.
From the book of Hebrews.
Yes, it is.
Let me take you to Jeremiah chapter 33. By the way, what I'm getting ready to read to you was not put in the Greek Septuagint. These scriptures were excluded from that book. In Jeremiah 33, it's a very powerful prophecy concerning the Messiah. And then he says something additional. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. That is a direct reference to that the Messiah, the son of David, will be the eternal king of Israel. Very powerful, strong messianic prophecy. In fact, both Jews and Christians both agree on this. There's no one who disputes that. Listen to the next verse. Verse 18, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. So the whole premise of the book of Hebrews, and in fact, this is what he argues, is the Levitical priesthood was only temporary. It was short-sighted. It failed to accomplish certain things. It is utterly false, according to the Word of God. And we know that the writer of Hebrews used the Greek Septuagint. There's a particular quote in chapter 9 when he quotes from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. That phraseology is the one that comes from the Septuagint, not from any of the other Hebrew texts. So we know he was using that book. The book that he had in the Greek Septuagint didn't have this verse that I just read to you. He did not have the benefit of the words that I just read. Let me read them to you again. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. This is going to be a shocker for you, but the Levitical priesthood will be operating in the millennial kingdom. So what is this whole business about this other priesthood thing that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the Messiah is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. By the way, Melchizedek was predated to the Levitical priesthood. Now, if establishing an order of priesthood doesn't nullify the previous one. And the Melchizedek priesthood still exists, of which that's what qualifies the Messiah, even though he's not a Levite. He can be a priest of God for us, but after the order of Melchizedek. That does not nullify, that does not impugn whatsoever the Levitical priesthood. By the way, this scripture is emphatic that if you believe that the Messiah will be the eternal king of the house of Israel, then you also have to accept the second statement that says the Levitical priest will always be serving him in the temple. The whole premise of the book of Hebrews completely takes issue with the scripture. And this is a case of cherry-picking again certain verses, certain things, but coming up with the wrong conclusion. And it's another one of the issues that I have with the book of Hebrews.
All right. Our next question comes from Eliyahu in Germany. He asks this. I have a question about Matthew chapter 23, specifically where it says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice." What does Yeshua mean? He said he saw a video, a teaching where you talked about the seat of Moses, but still wants to understand it a little bit more clearly. He also brings up the quote in Matthew chapter 16, where it says, "How is it that you fail to understand that I do not speak of bread? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So how do we reconcile these two things where it says, observe what they tell you, but not the works that they do?
The key to answering this is, what is the definition of the seat of Moses? The seat of Moses in any assembly is that person who comes and teaches Moses or renders judgments in accordance with the teachings of Moses. Now, the Pharisees do render a lot of judgments that follow the Torah. And so do we. Anytime you're doing that, it's being referred to as the authority of the scripture being in the judgment seat of Moses. Now, what he was specifically taking issue with is, even though they're in that position, and even though they're coming and they're teaching the Torah to you, do not do what they practice, because what they practice is contrary to what Moses said. Case in point. Many of the commandments that Moses has given us from the Lord only specify the objective as what would be done. Not every time is there a standard and condition given to the commandment. However, the Pharisees have come along, and Judaism has come along, and set down and specified standards and conditions for the keeping of the commandment to the point that they've made it equal with the law, equal to Moses. So their practices are not in accordance with Moses. And that's the reason why he said, don't follow what the Pharisees do. We're going to get another question here in a moment about a kippah. And Judaism and the Pharisees used to teach you had to have this covering, which, by the way, is a very meaningful thing, but it's a custom. It's not a commandment. Yeshua specifically said of them that you prefer the precepts of men to the commandments of God. You prefer the traditions of the elders to the commandments of God. You make your traditions and your customs to be of higher authority than actual commandment of God. And that's where the error came in. So the judgment seat of Moses, what is it? It's the teaching of the Torah. The proper teaching of the commandments, and they do teach the Torah, and they do teach some of the commandments, but then they add things to it, take things away, and thus their practice isn't necessarily lined up with what Moses said.
Right. One of the other things that he brings up is the differences between when Yeshua healed on the Sabbath, but the Pharisees forbade that. Also, when he teaches to pray, that's very different from what the Mishnah has to say about prayer as well. And so one of the questions he asked is, where exactly is the border here between the Mishnah, the Talmud, everything that they say to do as they say, but not as they do?
Well, the value of the Mishnah and the Talmud, and by the way, for everyone's benefit, the Talmud is the rabbinical writings from about 250 AD to 450 AD. It's when the dispersed of the rabbis of Judaism decided to try to document all of their practices and document their justification for it. It's after the Messiah came. Let that sink in for a moment. And the reason why they did it was by that time the testimony of the Messiah and the testimony of the Christians was beginning to rise up. And so they were looking for things that would distinguish them as separate from those people who claimed to believe in the King of Israel. And it was the community standards that they established within the rabbinical community of Judaism. By the way, Jewish law was not codified until 1200 AD. I mean, that's only recent. So Jewish law wasn't established back in the time of the Messiah. But there are some interesting things that are in the Talmud that I think are benefit to us, because it will reference back to historical things about the temple and customs and so forth. Even the book of Josephus, you know, the historian who was a Jew that became a Roman historian, he goes back and he tells you what were the customs, how did the flow of things go. And those are interesting background things for us to understand the context of why the Messiah said and did certain things. And sometimes he's in agreement with it, sometimes he's taking exception to it. And that gives you a lot of background information as to what is going on there. And so... anytime you go into rabbinical writings, anytime you go in, well, I would offer the same caution about church commentary.
Sure.
It's okay to read the stuff, but understand who's saying it and what were their biases and what is their thinking and how does it color their teaching. And I believe that as you become astute, that you've studied what the Torah actually says, you've studied what the Scripture says, you can easily clearly define where somebody's offering their opinion as opposed to what the Scripture actually says. And at that point, you need to make a judgment. Okay, that's a custom. Do we want to participate in that custom or not? Because the Scripture doesn't tell you not to. Or traditions, okay, unless they're at odds with the commandments. Now, if they're at odds with the commandments, why don't do that? And I'm reminded of what James said, particularly about the Sabbath, that tracks right back to what Yeshua did of healing on the Sabbath. It's not sin to do good on Sabbath. But to the Pharisees, it was. It's not sin to do good on Sabbath. And yet they want to make that an issue unless they personally approve it. I don't think they have that authority from God to modify or alter the standards and conditions for the commandments. I think that's in every man's heart, led by the Spirit of God. He will have the answers to that.
Yep. Our next couple of questions comes from Blake, and he was the one that did ask the question having to do with the kippah specifically. That the Pharisees encouraged a mandate to wear a kippah while praying, studying the Scripture, or even walking more than 4 cubits, which is a Talmudic reference. Would you concur that, you know, that a Gentile follow and or believers in the Mashiach comply with some of these things? Even Pharisees said that you were to wear one in one sleep sometimes too, some Pharisees said.
It'll fall off your head if you do that. But
right. So if you want to maybe comment a little bit more about that and as far as the traditions of the...
I wear a kippah, you know? I wear one. Why do I wear one? It is the custom of Jewish men who believe in the God of Israel to wear one. What does it mean to us? Well, kippah means covering, or the same word kippur, which is atonement. My atonement is in the King of Israel. But there's another name for it. It's called yarmulke, which is shortened for yarmulke, Yarmulke is fear of the king. I'm in awe. I'm in fear of the king, not dread, but in awe of the king of Israel. And so this is a universal amongst Jewish males outward sign that this is who I believe in. This is who I trust in. And my Jewish brethren believe in the God of Israel. With regard to the Messiah, they need a little more training and education on that. But they still believe in the God of Israel, and they still give that testimony. I am in agreement with them about that, so I wear one. And I will tell you, if you're going to go to the Kotel, if you visit Israel, and you're going to go up to the Wailing Wall and pray, you're going to have one on, because they will insist that everybody have one on. With regard to the Pharisees and the rabbinical authorities, you know, for these kinds of things, they're modeling it after there was a covering for all of the priests. When the priests did the service before the Lord, they all had head covering. The high priest had a very specific head covering. And so they believe that approaching the Almighty, that your head should be covered in reverence to the Lord. And in fact, Paul teaches us that the reason why a woman has long hair is to show the glory of her husband. She's in reverence to her husband as a sign of that. But it doesn't call upon women to wear a kippah.
Right.
There weren't women priests, so they didn't have those particular head coverings.
Right.
The next question that comes from Blake, it's a little bit on the same subject or the same context of rabbinic having the judgment being on the judgment seat of Moses, but it changes the subject a bit to the calendar. He thanks us for the new moon calendar that we offer, but he does have an honest question that if the Pharisees who were on the judgment seat of Moses at the time and the establishment of the Hillel calendar, he quotes the same verses that we've already covered where it says, do as the Pharisees do say, but not do, but also beware the leavens of the Pharisees. How does this apply to the Hillel 2 calendar as a fixed calendar for the beginning of the months? Obviously, I know we have some issues with how holidays are kept, specifically as we count the Omer and approach Shavuot. But his specific question is to the establishment of the months and the Hillel calendar versus the new moon calendar.
Well, the Hillel calendar, first of all, it's called the calendar of the diaspora. It's the calendar of the dispersed. It was created by Hillel using a mathematical calculation to perpetuate what we refer to as the cycle of the calendar from the Hebrew calendar. By the way, let me just give you a couple of quick facts about how the Hebrews count time in the diaspora. There, in a 19-year period, there are 7 leap years. By leap years, there is an additional month, and we call them long years. They have 13 months. Adar 1, Adar 2 is in long years. A short year only has 12 months. And they alternate long years and short years in a 19-year cycle so that it stays on track with the seasons. If they just continue to do it with 12 months, eventually you'd have the month of Aviv, springtime, in the winter. You know, it would show up at the wrong time of the year. So they came up with a calculation on how to keep the months tracking with the seasons correctly. With regard to this calculation that's done, it's a mathematical equation to track the orbit of the moon, which is 29 days and so many minutes, and to track with, you know, our Earth time. Because there's numbers to the right of the decimal point, the calculation that they did had a certain limitation to it. It only went out so many numbers to the right, and it's what we call a calculation tolerance. Now, that calendar worked wonderful, incredibly wonderful, for about 1,000 years. But now here we are, 1,700 years later, and the error in the calculation, the original calculation, has become readily apparent to where that now we have the diaspora calendar, the month beginning, it says the first of the month, and the new moon has not yet appeared. that the first sliver of the new moon, in fact, it's still the waning moon that is still, I mean, according to the lunar cycle, we're still in the previous month, but the diaspora calendar is now calling for the beginning of the month. And it's off, there are many months in the year, it's off like by 2 days. Completely misses it by 2 days.
Sometimes it's one day.
Sometimes it falls into alignment with it. But there's air in it, and there's tolerance in it, and it wiggles back and forth. Many years ago, when I began to understand that, because I studied the calendar and studied how they used to do this, I began to notice that a lot of our brethren were insisting on the Rosh Chodesh, the new moon, and to count the days from it. By the way, I'm in agreement with that. But the problem is the Hebrew calendar has never been updated. In fact, this is a major discussion in the new Sanhedrin that's being raised up in Israel that they've got to correct Hillel's calculation. Now, what we've done is we've corrected the mathematical calculation. I got some software, solves all kinds of big mathematical problems. It's easy. I can solve Hillel's calculation and put it back in track, you know, where it should be, and do a very precise calculation for every month. But the diaspora calendar has not been updated, and that's the reason why we have this air tolerance. We have this mathematical tolerance issue.
So we are looking forward to a time, perhaps, when the Sanhedrin...
When the Messiah comes back, this will all be solved.
Well, of course, most definitely there. But we're also looking forward to possibly, you know, a Jewish authority correcting that, and we might...
Exactly. I'm very intrigued as to what the Sanhedrin are going to do with this issue, and if they'll be making some pronouncement. And if they do, and it's in line with what we believe is correct according to the Scripture, I'm going to recommend everybody follow it. You know, that clears up the confusion, puts everybody on the same timetable.
Yeah, we might still have a question as far as when Feast of First Fruits is and the counting of the Omer, but at least we get the numbering of the months, the start of the months.
We get the start of the month straight.
All right, very good. Our next question comes from Gerd, who says this. It's on the same subject. Should we be using a lunar solar calendar to determine the Sabbath day?
Absolutely not. In the creation, the sun and the moon and stars were given for signs and seasons, not the Sabbath. The Sabbath came about as the days of creation of the 1 week. It's the last day of the week that God created first. Not solar, lunar, for signs and seasons. It is a perpetuated thing that goes back to creation. Today, there is no one in the world who has a problem understanding what a week is or what is the first day of the week. Every nation in the world follows it. That's been going on for eons, and it's never changed. And so we know when the Sabbath is. It's the last day of the week, and the week is a perpetuating thing throughout the world that ties back to the creation. Does not tie to the observations of the sun or the moon. Now, the sun and the moon tells us about months and years and tells about seasons. That's what it's used for.
Right. And so we do have a number of brethren that we know that have, you know, done this with a...
The teaching of what is called the lunar Sabbath is fraught with all kinds of error. To simply put it, and I'm not trying to discredit those that want to follow after that and so forth, but I believe if you'll go back to Genesis 1 and look at the basic parameters of how God calculates time and the Sabbath, you're going to find it has nothing to do with the observation of the moon.
Got it. All right, next question comes from Ian and Catherine, and they say, Shalom, my wife and I are planning to plant our own garden for vegetables and herbs. I have a question regarding letting the land rest. In the scripture, it tells us to let the entire land rest every 7 years. Or can we rotate plots of land throughout the 7 years? For example, we have seven separate plots and let one plot rest each year. Then all the land will have rested. Each plot will rest for 7 years. If you could help us understand this more clearly, we would greatly appreciate it.
All right, so let's talk about the actual commandments that the Lord has given. They use the proper word, the land, ha'aretz, the land. We're not talking about just any land in the world. We're talking about ha'aretz Yisrael. We're talking about the land of Israel, the promised land. And there are defined borders that were given as the promised land. The commandments that you hear about, for example, when you can harvest a fruit tree or giving the land its sabbatical rest, you know, every 7 years, they are specific commandments to the land. That is the standard with that commandment. They are not commandments that are specifically specified for America or Canada or, you know, way up in the north. They are specifically targeted for the land of Israel. Why? To prove and show that the land belongs to God. Now, let me give you a quick teaching on what we call the Greater Israel. We know that the promised land of Israel was really just the down payment on the whole kingdom. The land, the promised land is just a down payment. We know that when God returns, he owns it all, the whole earth. Well, we learn things about his kingdom by what are the examples given to us for the land of Israel. Now, having said that, and it sounds like I'm not supporting the idea of those kinds of things, commandments, say, in my garden, let me go ahead and just tell you, agriculture science, those that want to learn how to grow crops and grow them effectively, has clearly learned that, by the way, if you give the earth a rest every 7 years, it regenerates. Mm-hmm. You're not taking all the nutrients out of the ground. It allows a year for it to rest and regenerate. Crop rotation is certainly one of those techniques, and because each plant takes certain nutrients out of the ground. If you rotate it, certain plants put nutrients in the ground.
I remember writing an essay on George Washington Carver in high school, where specifically he talked about the years of growing cotton in the South had depleted all the nutrients of the land, and that's why he suggested planting peanuts, which completely restored the nutrients back to the ground. Right. But then we had an abundance of peanuts, and that's how we got peanut butter invented, actually, because we had to figure out what to do with all these peanuts. But I remember the crop rotation being very important in biology to restore.
Take the case of Idaho, where they grow potatoes. Mm-hmm. They've been growing potatoes up there so great. Are you ready for this? They've lowered the topsoil by over 8 feet. Literally, the potatoes have absorbed 8 feet of their topsoil. They're down to the point that the topsoil is minimal in Idaho to be able to grow plants. They're actually having to bring soil in and mix it in with the soil to perpetuate. If they would grow a different crop, it would restore the land. It would put the nutrients back in. For those of us who are amateur garden people like me, part of what you learn to do if you're going to really grow a garden is you got to know about the chemicals that are in the soil. What is its pH level? How much magnesium sulfite is in there? You know, how much calcium is in the ground? By the way, I will just tell you that if you're going to grow tomatoes, you have to have magnesium sulfite and you have to have calcium, or else you'll get rotten tomatoes. They won't taste that good. And people have learned, you know, that this is the way the earth, it's a living thing. This is the way it does. Now, the commandments given for Israel were very ancient to protect the land and nurture the land for them to do it. So, but they, again, were the example of the down payment on the whole kingdom. We learn a lot of principles from it. If you want to take those principles and apply them to your garden space or your fields, be my guest. You will probably benefit from it.
Right.
However, is it a commandment that all throughout the earth that has to be done? Not yet. When the kingdom gets established, I would expect it to be so.
Yeah.
But right now, it's a commandment tied directly to the promised land.
So scientifically, it could be to your benefit, but at least when I read the scripture, the land of Israel itself and the promised land is almost personified like it's another living being. And so I think there's more specific commandments to it that it requires its rest, its Sabbath, its It's capable of vomiting out its inhabitants. I only know of a living being that's able to do that. So the promised land itself is unique to itself and the commandments associated.
But one last point is that one of the reasons for the day of the Lord, one of the reasons why the Lord returns and judges the earth, judges the people, is because men have destroyed the earth. That's probably the closest thing you'll get to environmentalism in the Bible. That because it's very clear that the complaint of environmentalists about the poisoning of the land, the poisoning of waters, is a very valid point. Mankind does that and has been doing it for a long time. And we know that the Lord is going to come back judging men because they've destroyed what belongs to God, which is the earth.
It would not surprise me. I know the passage talks about, I think in Jeremiah, where it says that the Babylonian exile was for 70 years because they had been 490 years in the land, had never kept the sabbatical year, and that the land got its rest at that time. It almost wouldn't surprise me if, you know, however long the exile of the children of Israel beyond that, if that somehow lines up with the number of years needed to, for the land to rest as well.
It's very clear that the land of Israel prior to 1948 was a barren wilderness. It was swampy. It was horrible. Mm-hmm. And now the land of Israel, 70 years after the Jews have returned, is a lush garden. Mm-hmm. Incredible. You know, the forests have been reestablished. The waters are clean. And it is producing crops incredibly so. Whereas prior to 1948, it was a barren, dusty nothing. Mm-hmm.
So it's almost wonder if the land did get the rest that it needed, and
now it's ready to
being prosperous again. All right, our next question comes from Dennis. He asks this, are we allowed to anoint a family member, like an older brother who has cancer, stage 3 to stage 4? He has accepted Yeshua as his Savior. Do we or don't we do the anointing? We want to do the right thing and the right way according to the scriptures. If so, do I follow the instructions on the anointing oil that came with it when we purchased it? Your input on the matter would be greatly appreciated.
Well, I'll try to give you the simplest answer I can on this. And I'm going to use the words that's used in the scripture for those that carried the scapegoat out, that the person who carries the scapegoat out is a fit man. And what's the definition of a fit man or a fit person? It is someone who believes in the God of Israel, one who walks upright before the Lord, one who is, in effect, has a testimony of the Lord. That would be a fit man. So that means that if you have a fit person, they can anoint with oil. They can anoint another person. You don't have to be an elder. You don't have to be, you know, a Torah teacher. We just need a fit person to be able to render the anointing.
Right.
And so the answer to them is, yes, of course you can.
Yeah. A lot of those things also, correct me if I'm wrong, with the anointing oil is there's lots of traditions associated with anointing oil. We have some commandments talking about, obviously not to make the exact recipe of the temple anointing oil, but there are many other instances of there being anointing, and what it is when we anoint somebody is we elevate somebody to another status. And so one of the things we do when we, and there was oil used on when the leper was cleansed, there's a procedure of putting oil upon them. So we've taken some of those things to understand that it is appropriate to anoint someone if they're in need of healing, and that we're basically lifting them up to the Lord to offer healing. And we always want our prayers to be a sweet smell in his nostril, sweet fragrance. So that's what we do when we're, you know, petitioning the Lord in that way.
We cause the person to emit a sweet fragrance into the nostrils of the Lord.
Right.
The anointing procedure that's given in Scripture, and by the way, if you get a anointing oil from us, you'll get this little explanation of it. Why do you anoint, for what different reasons, and how do you anoint a person? Most people don't know this. Anointing with the oil isn't you just put some oil on top of their head. Yes, you put oil on their head, but you also put their right earlobe, their right thumb, their right big toe. Why that? Well, the understanding is that whatsoever you hear from now on, whatsoever you do, work, and wheresoever you go, you do it under the anointing of the Lord.
Right.
So it's a covering, a protection also for your whole life.
Right. All right. Excellent. Our next question comes from James. He asks this, Mr. Judah, thank you for very much of your time, experience, and instruction. I have learned a tremendous amount from your teachings. My question is this, wherever Yeshua went, people were healed because of their faith. From what I understand, Yeshua did not actually heal anyone, but restored the people's relationship with God, which instantly initiates the blessings inherent within Torah. Isaiah 53's healing properties are also about spiritual healing and not physical. Did Yeshua restore the person back to God, cause his blessings of healing? Thank you for your time.
You know, he makes a very, who's the name of this person?
James.
James makes a very good point. Mm-hmm. I have been part of praying for people, anointing with oil, and seeing them healed. But I can assure you it wasn't me. I can assure you it was the work of the Lord, and it also required the faith of that person trusting the Lord. Now, it's not a recipe out of a cookbook, okay? Do understand that there's still God is very definitely in control and does make the decision. But occasionally he'll do healings to show forth the glory of the Lord, to give us an example, to see the goodness of the Lord. And he'll use a person in that issue to receive the healing. But he doesn't heal every time we pray for it. And I have prayed for people for their life to be restored, and sometimes the Lord answered and sometimes he did. I've had a couple of dramatic moments in my life. What the Lord used that for was to strengthen my faith, to encourage me. And so others who have prayed for people and seen them healed, that's one of the common testimonies. It increases your confidence in God tremendously, that he's listening, that he'll consider your petition, and that if it's in agreement with his will, he'll do it. But the other person on the receiving end of it also has to have some kind of faith in the Lord for him to answer that prayer.
Yes. I do like the connection that he's making, and I believe there's always a connection between the physical and the spiritual. No doubt about that. So when he says perhaps that he did not actually heal anyone, I might disagree with that. That healing took place. It was observed by witnesses.
As I said before, God makes the determination.
Right.
That's the reason why when you hear the testimony of Yeshua healing people, by the way, he is the living God. And he made the determination that God was in, wanted that done and was willing. And in fact, one of the persons that called out, would you be willing to cleanse us? And he said, yes, I'm willing.
Right.
So God's will is definitely a part of the healing process.
And there's definitely a connection between when somebody is healed and fully restored back to health, then they are able to go back into the presence of God. They're able to draw closer.
That's
if you
correct.
Remember the priesthood.
It does change their life.
When it came to the priesthood and who could bring the nearest offerings, if they were lame, if they were sick, they were not allowed to do that service as far as the priesthood was concerned. And there's a spiritual nature to that where we have to be healed, we have to be in good health to go into that intimate presence with God. All right, our next question comes from Nicholas. He asks this, Shalom, brothers. I was wondering if there were any implications of how the Nazirite vow can be used in our lives today as it was back then. I've taken a vow because he had a very bad addiction to pornography, but I have always believed Yeshua, but after I have taken the vow, my addiction has ceased and I've been going strong in the vow for over 3 months. So what is the implications of the Nazirite vow, perhaps a modern day corollary to what we can do with that?
Well, that's a great question. And I've been asked that question before. And I don't know that, I'm not familiar with where the scriptures ever specified what you specifically use it for. Mm-hmm. The evidences that we have of how it's been used was, you know, Samson had a Nazarite vow from birth, mm-hmm. And it had to do with not cutting his hair, which is part of the Nazarite vow procedure, the growth of hair.
Right.
You can't have access to grape or wine
or strong drink.
You know, there has to be an abstention from personal pleasure. Pornography is a personal pleasure thing that is in the sinful category. Mm-hmm. Okay, lust of the heart. It's very pleasurable, but it's lust, you know, and it's contrary. So maybe a vow is used for that to help abstain from that. Maybe an alcoholic needs to take a Nazarite vow to abstain from all alcoholic beverages.
I mean, it is the instance in Scripture when somebody was definitely to abstain from strong drink and do those things. Any of the studying that I've done, I always thought it was very interesting that the Nazarite vow was to put somebody into the service of God, to serve the Lord, because also the priests were to abstain from strong drink when they were in the service of the Lord. And it's interesting that it was any of the children of Israel, not just from the the tribe of Levi, could take a Nazarite vow and be put into the service of the Lord. And that was kind of the nature of it. And so, again, there's not a lot to really know.
There's not a list of examples of what a Nazarite vow is used for. It mm-hmm. pretty much is determined by your heart as you reach out to the Lord.
Yeah.
And if you feel that strong about it, then you make a vow to the Lord. Now, I would remind you, be very careful when you make a vow to the Lord, because the Lord will require it of you,
yeah,
based on what you said. And a vow is speaking into the future. You're going to change something in your future mm-hmm. Through the spoken word of a vow.
I've also met people that actually took a vow to the Lord, something that they were working through prayer, that kind of thing, and they were almost compelled, without even calling it a Nazarite vow, they just said, hey, I made a vow, and they were compelled to not get their hair cut, almost like spiritually inside of them, they were led to not shave their head, led to fast in some way,
right,
such as abstaining from alcohol. And so it's almost, it's something that I think is just sort of, is very spirit-led, for somebody to choose to make a vow and do that sort of thing, and to just go into the service of the Lord and conduct yourself appropriately before the Lord and not be consumed by pleasures of the flesh and other
you know, issues. According to the law of Moses, and when the temple service and the priesthood, there's a very specific way you're to conclude the vow.
Correct.
We don't have access to those things. So, you know, the question is, though a person makes a vow, is it really a Nazarite vow? It's more of a vow. But a Nazarite vow also has this temple procedure.
Yeah.
At the same time, I wouldn't discourage somebody from taking some of the principles of the Nazarite vow and applying them.
Nor would I say to a person, don't make a vow to the Lord.
Right.
If you want to make a vow to the Lord, just be very aware this is very serious business with the Lord. He will require it of you.
The caution just might be, don't call it a Nazarite vow because we don't have the sacrificial system.
Correct.
To complete the vow according to the Torah.
Correct. This is an area that we've lost the full understanding of, and we have to wait for the Messiah to return and teach us the Torah.
Right.
All right. Our next question comes from Sarah. She asks this. She says, hi, Monty and family. I was wondering what deliverance from evil spirits should and shouldn't look like. Also, in your binding and loosing Q&A, you said a believer should become skilled at this. What are your suggestions to become skilled? Also, can you lead me to scripture verses? Thank you for your time.
Okay, I'm not going to list all the scripture verses for this, but there's a number of examples where the Messiah taught the disciples about this subject. Mm-hmm. First of all, being oppressed by a demonic spirit produces chaos. So what is the sign of that you've been relieved of it? Peace. Peace comes into you instead of chaos to you. Demons really don't have the authority over you unless you invite them in. And just like we invite the Lord to come in and we receive the Spirit of the Lord, people can request and receive evil spirits into them. That's how spiritual laws work. Now, the scripture also gives a lot of instruction with regard to that every believer has the authority from God to cast out any demon. Mm-hmm. That you have the authority to speak to a demon and tell it to leave. And it has to leave. It has to obey. So that's one of the principles you have to learn, that you are using the authority of God to cast them out. And you can be an agent of the authority of God to do that. And they have to obey you. But the other thing you have to also know, and this is part of the skill about doing it, they're liars. They will lie to you. They will try to engage you into what they want to talk about and what they want to do, and you can't play their game. You cannot engage them. In fact, I counsel with people, do not converse with them. Just tell them to shut up and leave.
Right.
And that way you're exercising the authority of the Lord. Demons are smart, and they know how to trip people up. And in fact, that's the game that's being played. They play in with and taunt people and oppress them. And they inhabit to produce fear and not peace, they're anything but peace. So there's a lot of things. Just follow the examples of what Yeshua taught the disciples about it. And there's quite a bit in the New Testament that covers this.
Some of the things that you're saying here also is from the experience of what I believe godly men who have experienced these things, and some of these things that we come to understand about demons and evil spirits, that kind of thing, has come out of experience from godly men who have dealt with these things. There are certain people that I think they almost have like a heart to understand some of these things more. I know we certainly don't encourage people to go into demonology and that kind of thing. However, like I believe that you did say, though, as believers in God, we need to understand this power, and you never know when you might come across this kind of thing and be put into the service of the Lord to do this work. So,
and to be encouraged to not be subject to the fear of them, but be encouraged to cast them out.
I think anybody who may have this question or this thought sort of crosses their mind, I think that there is some reasonable education that can be given, such as some of the tips and things that you've said as well, you know, to understand some of these things. If you find yourself in a ministry position or a position, a prayer leader, that might come across this kind of thing, we encourage to get some of that basic instruction, knowing that you as a believer have that authority, you can pray these things, you can do these things, and to not, like you just said, don't converse with them. A couple of, they're really tips and tricks. Not that those specifically come from exact scripture references, but godly believers have dealt with some of these things and have seen success.
Well, if we have, one of the biggest examples we have is when Yeshua ran into the Gadarene. The Gadarene was this man who was demon-possessed, would run around naked and harm people. And so when he approaches him, he calls the demon out and he says, "What is your name?" Well, the demon came back, conversed with him about that his name was Legion. There were thousands of them, you know, in him. And so the demons knew he was going to kick him out, that they had to be subject to his authority.
I've always loved the fact that even demons believed he was the Son of Man and had the power of God.
Yeah, he is the Son of Man, and that they knew he's going to come one day and judge him. And they said, "Why have you come now to judge us?" You know, kind of thing. Because isn't that supposed to be a little bit later? You know, kind of thing. They seem to understand the theology of what's in the Bible better than us.
Sure.
Well, and he cast them and allowed them to go in the pigs, and the pigs just ran off and killed themselves and drowned. You get a lot of principles from this as to how did the Messiah deal with them. And from that same thing, he was teaching the disciples how to do it, how to command those spirits away from people and from various places. Demons like to inhabit things. They like to inhabit people. They like to go in houses and structures. They have to attach themselves to something because their spirit, they just drift like the wind. And so they like to attach themselves and then taunt and do the things they do. And then what you're doing is you're casting them off and sending them into the wind again, basically.
So we definitely encourage believers to get maybe some of that basic instruction. Other things, too, is if this sort of subject maybe turns you off, I don't encourage people to go and learn about this.
I don't encourage people to go get fascinated with the subject, because demons love you to be fascinated about them, paying attention to them, and that's what attracts them to you.
Right.
Ignore them.
Yeah. So we encourage, understand their nature, but don't learn the names and don't do any of those, yeah. Get into any of that, and that kind of thing. All right. Our next question comes from Rebecca and Finlay. They ask this. This is my question. Their question specifically is about meekness and being meek, and there's specific blessings, and God tells people to seek meekness. For Moses was meek, according to Psalm 45. Yeshua was meek, according to the Gospels. We are told to seek meekness, as it says in Zephaniah, and also the meek will inherit the earth in Matthew chapter 5. So what exactly does it mean to be meek, and what are those characteristics? Thank you very much. From Scotland.
Okay, so let's say what meekness is not. Meekness is that's described in the Bible is not timidity. It's not about being timid. My definition of meekness that's used in the scripture has to do with humility mixed with strength, and it produces peace. It's not you capitulate. It is not that you give up. It's not that you shrink back. Meekness is being strong in the Lord, yet humble before the Lord, and having the peace of the Lord. Those are the ones that will inherit the earth.
Do you think that the symptom of peace is almost needed for you to then look retroactively to whether somebody or something was meek in nature?
Right.
That you have to almost, sometimes you don't know. That's the thing about meekness, is that you don't really understand something. You don't know whether are they strong in the Lord? Are they timid? The questions always come when you see somebody that might be meek, but only, I think, when you see peace in their life do you then see that it all kind of came full circle.
Well, you know, one of the examples, if you're looking for an example in the scriptures of a meek person, this is an attribute specifically attributed to Moses. Moses had an incredible birth from his mother. His mother was older than Sarah was when she gave birth to Isaac, which we consider to be a miracle. Yet he doesn't take credit for it. He remains humble. From a standpoint of strength, he was able to lead the whole nation out of Egypt in the face of Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. That's pretty strong. Mm-hmm. And he was bringing them out so that they wouldn't be in slavery, but they would have peace, shalom. Mm-hmm. So one of the most powerful examples of a meek person is Moses himself.
Mm-hmm. That perfect combination of strength,
humility and strength,
and humility.
Right.
So that I believe that's the biblical definition of meekness.
All right, wonderful. Our next question comes from Tamara. She says, hello, and thank you very much for your ministry. It's a huge blessing to me. I am a newcomer to Bible prophecy and would like to know your opinion on the timing of the rapture of the church. I feel that God has called me to prepare for trouble, but I'm also unsure of just how far to go with it. Do I need to find a bug-out shelter, quote-unquote, and store up food, medical supplies, etc.? I appreciate your advice and thank you, and God continue to bless your ministry.
All right. Well, in these last days, and particularly in our generation, there's been the controversy of exactly when is the rapture. Some people says it starts before a seven-year tribulation. Some people suggest it happens in the middle of it. Some people say, no, it's after the days of the tribulation. So let me just quickly answer. I believe it comes at the same time as the resurrection comes, that the resurrection and the rapture are together. The resurrection comes after the days of the Great Tribulation, not before.
Right.
So that answers that question. But the other point being asked, well, what do I do about all of this? How do I deal with the end times? Well, this is the reason why we have the teaching of the Greater Exodus. The fact is that the prophetic story of what we're supposed to do at the end of the age is modeled after the children of Israel coming up out of Egypt. In fact, in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 16, it says the following words, "The day is coming when we will say the word Exodus, and we will not be referring to ancient Egypt. We will be referring to when God brings up his people from all the nations of the earth, from the north, the south, the east, and the west, to deliver his people." The destinies of the saints is that some will take up the sword and they will die as a result of it. Some will be taken into captivity, and they will die. But there's another destiny that the book of Revelation talks about. There's going to be saints who escape, survive, and endure during those days, and they will see the coming of the Lord and see the resurrection. They're the ones standing on the earth when they see the resurrection, and they will be changed at that moment, and they will be lifted up with those being resurrected at the coming of the Lord. Thus, we call it the rapture. And this is very controversial. It's a huge prophecy, and it is not well understood. In fact, in the course of my lifetime, I never once ever heard anybody say the pattern of the ancient Exodus is actually a prophecy that will fall on the last generation. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, now what happened to our fathers in the wilderness are lessons for us upon whom will fall at the end of the ages. That Exodus thing is going to get repeated. We're going to have to go through the same tests that they did. And so the whole concept of, well, God comes back at any particular moment, impulsively shoots everybody, beam me up, Scotty, well, let's go to heaven, and so forth, is a pipe dream. It is not what the Scripture says. Tell you the truth, I wish it was like that. I mean, I don't want to go through the Great Tribulation. I'd just soon get in the presence of the Lord in the blink of an eye, you know, if it's all the same to me. But we're not going to do what I would like to do. We're going to do whatever the Lord has said we're going to do and how we're going to do it, because it's to show forth His glory and to reveal Him to the world. And if this is the way He wants to do it, then we should be in agreement, you know, with His plan. I have some materials to recommend to you. We have a teaching set called Escape, Survive, and Endure. We have a whole series of teachings on defining the Great Tribulation, what it involves, who it involves. And then we also have a book that I've written called The Greater Exodus, which lays all of this out, explains the sequence and why it happens, and the Scripture references that explain the prophecy. And I think you might find those interesting.
And on the subject of preparation, I think we've always encouraged people to be prepared, though we have never said in this ministry for everybody to sell their belongings and go become nomadic.
Look, your stuff is not going to save you. Okay, it's not going to do it. And digging a hole in the ground and building a shelter and so forth is not going to save you. In fact, it's probably one of the dumbest things that you could do. Because you'll probably go around telling everybody you got a shelter and you have food stored up. And then when the other people are hungry and don't have any food, and so they're going to come and kill you for yours. However, here's the number one tactic that the Lord has told us that we're going to be mobile. When you're mobile, by the way, is a very strong strategic tactic to survive. And the Lord's going to move us around and into different camps, you know, just like, and He made reference to the number of cities in Israel. There are 42 cities in Israel. And He says, I tell you, you shall not relocate more than 42 times in the number of cities in Israel before the Son of Man returns. Now, we know the Great Tribulation is 42 months. He used the number 42 for the cities of Israel and said that's the number of times. So we're going to go into some kind of mobile thing on an average of moving once a month, you know, if you just round the numbers off. But the key is mobility. So your go bag is not that you're storing stuff in a shelter. Your go bag goes with you. And so what can you bring with you that goes along? That's what the children of Israel did. They loaded up carts and brought their flocks, and they were walking, and they were mobile. That's how they escaped Egypt, and that's how they made their way to the Promised Land. So the same, I submit to you the very same principles. Now, for all of you who are going, yeah, but where are we going to get gasoline? Well, I would remind everybody that the Lord made oil for the widow that Elijah instructed to get all the jars she could. You know, so, and the Lord made oil, so if He can make oil, probably can make petroleum-based products that would work in your automobile. I don't know.
But in truth, we don't know exactly what that deliverance is going to look like.
But I do know this, that having faith in him, he will deliver his people.
Right. So we encourage a measure of preparedness, but at the same time, we need to occupy until he comes.
The wise man prepares, the fool doesn't.
Right.
Now, what I basically say, look, you know, we have natural disasters that take place, tornadoes, earthquakes, hurricanes. A wise person would prepare for the threat and have stuff ready to go in case it happens. Well, this is a pretty big event at the end of the ages. You may have to get up out of your house. You may have to go out into the country, you know, and gather with other brethren. What do you want to take with you? But, you know, think about this for a moment. What would you like to take with you? Well, by the way, I've got another book called The Tribulation Handbook, which has some lists, you know, of things. And why do we have those lists? Because those are the things we've learned that you need to bring with you if you're going to have a successful Feast of Tabernacles. Mm-hmm. By the way, what is the teaching of the Feast of Tabernacles? To remember how your ancestors left Egypt and lived in the wilderness. Now, if we're going to be repeating the same thing, then start keeping the Feast of Tabernacles because it's a wonderful training program on how to get ready to travel in the Great Tribulation.
It's also a great time to be had.
It's a rejoicing time, a time of rejoicing.
Right.
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's get to our last question. One final question here from JC. He says, hello, my name is JC. I am a non-denominational Christian and have been questioning my faith. I don't know if it is God or my heart, but I believe I would feel like a true follower of Christ if I convert to Messianic Judaism, or whether or not if that is what God is telling me to do. So if you wouldn't mind answering my question, does Jesus prefer us to follow him and keep the Jewish customs, such as Passover and Shabbat? If you would kindly answer my question, I would greatly appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. So let me answer the question from the reverse. Shabbat and the Feast of the Lord are not Jewish things.
Right.
They are commandments of the Lord for God's people. Traditionally, Jews keep them. However, they are not commandments only to Jews. So you're not adopting Jewish custom. You're obeying the commandments of the Lord that he gave to the world. And by the way, you can go in at every one of those appointed times, every one of those feasts, and Moses emphatically every time teaches, this is a commandment not only for the native born, but for the alien and sojourner that travels with you.
Right.
If you have someone who's not Jewish and wants to follow the God of Israel, this commandment applies to them. Okay? Keeping of the Passover and the appointed times of the Lord.
I mean, if we were to answer this from a Christian perspective, I mean, the thing that was going around years ago that's still around is WWJD, what would Jesus do?
Right.
And I think we have for many years stated we should do as he does. And it's not necessarily that falls in line with Judaism or Messianic Judaism.
Right. He follows with the teaching of Moses.
Correct.
He followed what it is. But let me address the first part of his question now. You know, he's having some doubts and he wants to strengthen himself. Converting to Messianic Judaism is not going to solve that problem.
No.
It's not going to solve it. Let me tell you what's going to solve the problem you have in faith. You need to start listening to the Lord and listening specifically to the things he has promised you. Believing in the promises of God is what is counted for righteousness. We learned this lesson from Abraham.
That's what faith is.
And unless you're willing to hear the word of God, you'll never know the promises. You have to be willing to get in and listen to what the Lord has said, then take the promises and ask yourself, do you believe that? Fundamental in this whole thing is you have to believe that the Father sent the Son to be the redemption for us. And the book of John was written so that we might believe that he is the Messiah, and believing in him, we might receive the gift of eternal life. That's what is said at the end of the book of John, that he's written these things for that purpose. Let me just start with one quick question, and this will be the end of this question. At the book of John, at the start, we have a man named John the Baptist, who's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's preaching the baptism of repentance. get ready, the kingdom of God is at. Get ready, the king is getting ready to come. And we have five men, five Hebrew men that are following John the Baptist, who suddenly, upon meeting Yeshua the first time, suddenly believe that he's the Messiah. Andrew goes off to his brother and says, we have found the Messiah. Philip goes off to his friend Nathanael, says, we found him spoken of by Moses and the prophets. And we have John, who's writing the gospel. He was there, and he's giving us the record of all that took place. Five Hebrew men. Why do they believe that he's the Messiah? Yeshua hasn't done any miracles yet. They don't know his testimony of being born in Bethlehem or being the son of David. They have no idea about it, about who he actually is, where he comes from. But they do understand certain key prophecies about the Messiah. And one of the ones that they understood was that you can't have a sacrifice to God, like, for example, the Lamb of God, unless a Levite priest declares it is the sacrifice. On the authority of the law of Moses, John the Baptist declared, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They believed in what the commandments said. They believed in what God had said and taught to begin with. And that's how they were able to identify him correctly. If you want to strengthen your faith, you want to remove the doubts, you got to start listening to what the Lord has said. Because that's where what you start believing. You believe what the Lord has said, and you trust him for what he said. That's how you build a relationship with the Lord. You believe what he said. Thus, you trust him.
And I think a lot of times we go all the way back to our father Abraham and the promises given to him, that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, if you're a family and you're living here on earth, then that's a promise that God will bless you.
Every person I've met who comes to this moment where everybody thinks they're a believer, but then they come back and they say, I don't know if I believe. You know, I'm doubting. Well, I can tell you what the problem is. That person has never really heard what the Lord has to say to them. And they've stopped listening to what the Lord has to say. And as a result, they dry up. They can't maintain it. There are a lot of people in this world walking around claiming to be believers based on hearsay. Oh, I heard the pastor say this. My mother said this. Somebody else said it. In my early days, my grandmother said that Jesus was Savior and was the Lord. So I didn't believe in Jesus. I believed in what my grandmother said. That wasn't faith in him. That was faith in my grandma. By the way, that will not get you saved, even though your grandma is a wonderful person. The second level is presumption. You just make a decision to believe it. And by the way, most pastors and evangelists, they're asking you to come and make a decision. That's great, you know. But where do you talk to the Lord himself? You know, and where do you begin to develop a relationship with the Lord directly? Not because you will it in your head. That's presumption. Presumption is not faith. Faith is believing the promises of God. How can you believe the promises of God if you're not willing to hear the word of the Lord? Faith comes by hearing the word of the Lord. So that's where you got to get back to. Get back to what the Lord has said. Listen to what he said and make a decision to believe what he has said.
Amen.
Okay, that's it.
That's it.
All right, praise the Lord. Thank you for joining us for this program of questions and answers. And let me again invite you to be a part of our next program. You can send your questions in by email to qa@lionlamb.net. Thank you and shalom.